Father, I pray that we would approach your word this morning with a sense of urgency. I pray that I will be invisible, that we will quickly get beyond any particulars about noticing who is speaking, and that we would hear from you, that we would understand that your word is the very source of our life, that our hearing it and believing it and you in it is our only hope. And may we listen today as if we did not hear this portion of your word, that we or that people that we know would suffer separated from you for eternity. Lord, may we listen with that sort of intensity and urgency that we might hear what you have to communicate with us. You can be seated. Appreciate Anna and Wes and the team leading us in worship this morning. Before I get into the message, just want to mention that Ben alluded to the Martin Russell House. We have a new family moving into the Martin Russell House this evening. Paul and Kathleen Bishop, their 16-year-old daughter, and they have a son who's a freshman at Liberty. They serve in Southeast Asia, and they'll be here through the end of November. And so I know you'll look forward to having an opportunity to meet with them. On July the 10th in 1989, there was United Airlines flight going from Denver to Chicago. It had 285 passengers on board. The conditions were good. But at some point into the flight, the tail engine exploded, one of three engines on the plane. But in addition to losing that engine, it cut the hydraulics so that they had no ability to control the plane. They couldn't steer it. That sort of event, I understand, is such a pilot training because there's no expectation that it could be recovered from. But there was a trainer in the plane just riding as a passenger, and he sent word up that he was willing to help if the pilots wanted it. So that it was not, you know, the plane didn't explode. It's just that they lost that engine. And all three pilots then up there in the cockpit, the way they managed to control the plane was through the varying the thrusts of the two remaining engines to control the roll of the plane. But they were frantic. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to fix it. And they were frantically calling back to maintenance, looking for some sort of insight, any sort of piece of information that could possibly but save them. They actually managed to get back to the airport, but as they were landing, one of the wings tipped, and the plane flipped in a pretty spectacular wreck. But 185 people of the 285 survived. In the weeks following, the air traffic safety personnel put 28 different teams in simulators, recreating the same circumstances. And the reason I tell you that story, it's kind of the way I was praying there, is that our need this morning to hear from God, to hear what God's word has to say, is more desperate. It is more desperate than those pilots who were in that plane trying to control it to bring those people safely back home. And when you and I sense that the world that we live in is broken, it's a reminder that we need God and that we need to hear from Him. When we sense turbulence, We have no idea how to address the circumstances we face in our lives. All of that is meant to drive us to the Lord. Sometimes we can show up for a service like this and it just seems like it's just another Sunday. Or maybe you show up to read some scripture on your own and you think, this is just another moment, just like every other day. But it's my prayer and it's my plea that we would show up with the same sort of tenacity, the same sort of intensity that those pilots did, to say, God, I need you. I don't say that because there's something unique I'm going to say this morning. It's my prayer that God would generate that sort of desperation, that sort of intensity in us every time, every time. And that we would wake up on Sunday mornings with a sense of anticipation that whatever I do this week, I will get there to where I can hear God's word, because there is nothing else that I need more than that. So if you could predict what the core of the message was going to be this morning, if we passed around cards and you just briefly jotted on there, what do you think the sermon's going to be about today? I wonder what you would write on there. I wonder if we could go to my neighbors, the ones who don't are not involved in any church, if we could go there this morning and say, what do you think that strange neighbor of yours, Pastor Gene, is talking about down at his church this morning? What would they say? Maybe a lot of you wouldn't, because you would know better. But a lot of people would say something like this. I believe he's talking to people about how to be a better person. He's talking to people about, and that's actually a description of the most popular religion in the world, which is really all other religions in some way or another, is talking about telling people how to be good. It's what we would call the religion of moralism. And it's not what the Christian faith is about at all. But at its core, it means that the message would boil down to behavior improvement. How to do better. And if that's what we believe about what the core of our message is, we're going to be telling ourselves, and we're going to be telling people who do not know God, that what God wants from us is to get our lives straight, to get our lives right, to behave better. The problem is, it's possible to do right without being right on the inside, without being made right. The gospel, the real message of the Christian faith, makes a person right on the inside. Then obedience, doing right, follows that inner change. It gets worked out from there, as we said several times in that last song. It's from the inside out. The larger 17. I would encourage you to have your own copy of God's Word out. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, maybe you have a smartphone in your pocket, or there's a copy in the pew in front of you. Obviously, you noticed we're having some issues with the projection system this morning, so don't have any scripture to project for you. But I strongly encourage you to get your copy of the Word out. But in the larger passage that our text from this morning comes from, Romans 1, verses 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, at the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is prying our clinging hands of everyone who has ever lived in our belief in our own goodness. He's very carefully, it's very patient, are we good, prying our hands off of a belief that we're basically good. And instead is revealing an understanding that's putting everybody on the same level, regardless of what sort of sin they wrestle with, and makes the point that we all deserve God's wrath, God's punishment, and so we all need the gospel. But specifically, Romans 2, 17 through 29 is making the point or showing us the clear arguments of need the gospel just as much as everyone else in the world. It is possible to be a person who attends worship, to serve in a church, to be a member of a church, to have prayed a prayer of salvation at some point in time, to have been baptized, and to completely miss the point of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To still, at root, to believe that the gospel at its basis is try harder, do better, do more. But that sort of spirit, as the text will see, will show, dishonors God, and it makes us into the kind of people that drives other people away from God. So how can you understand the message so that it makes you instead into a gracious magnet that makes other people want to follow Jesus? How can you so understand the message of the gospel that it makes you into a gracious magnet that makes people want to know God? Just 2 points in the message this morning, but that doesn't mean it's going to do that. I want you to see the critical nature of us applying God's word, apply the need for you to apply God's word to your life personally. So I'm going to get right into the text, chapter 2, beginning in verse 17 through 24. Paul says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that whore must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Earlier in Romans 1, Paul begins addressing the sin of people who are basically not religious. And that tended toward generally religious people. And now, although you kind of knew Paul was speaking to Jewish people, he sharpens his attack on that, and it's really pretty confrontational. You can get the force of it if you would say, if I stood up here and said, if you called yourself a Christian, that's kind of the tone. It's very in your face. That's what he's doing there. A Jew, the way he's talking about here, is simply any Israelite in Paul's time. And so what he is describing is a general mentality of Jewish people at the time. They believed themselves to be morally superior and had wisdom that could bless the world. And Paul he's laying that out in the first part. So he says, if you rely on the law, if you boast in the fact that you know God, and boasting in God is actually, Paul talks about boasting in the cross. If it's boasting in the greatness of God, that's a good thing. But if it's boasting in a way that draws attention to yourself, that's a bad thing. And so he says, if you believe that you're a person who knows God's will, that you're a person who has good discernment, you can just see it. And you believe that you're a person because of your knowledge of God's ways and God's will, that you could actually be a help, a guide, and a light to other people, an instructor, and a teacher. And you might say to yourself, well, I would never claim that. I would never claim that I'm a teacher of children, for sure. But I just want you to know that Paul is not talking about someone that would work in Awana. He's not talking about someone who would teach first grade. He's not talking about someone who would care for children. That's not the attitude he's talking about. This spiritual babies, a teacher of children, a guide to those who are in the dark, that's simply the way Jewish people thought about non-Jewish people. It's the way they thought about people that they believed to not be right with God. So the attitude that really he's getting at here is, do you and I believe, you know, that we disagree with, we kind of look at the way we see the world and it's like, I'm right, and people who disagree with me are wrong. And at basis, all of us feel that way to some extent. Otherwise, we would change our views and change our opinions. But it's attacking the sort of idea of a person who looks down on other folks, maybe the kind of person who sits in the back of the room and is always criticizing, you know, this is how that, you know, if I were in this situation, this is how this ought to be being done, as if their wisdom and their insight is better than everyone else's. And so he's simply exposing their attitude and all of this. And everyone else does. You who believe that you could teach a few people some things, do you not teach yourself? And then he gives three specific examples, all that come right out of the Ten Commandments, when he says, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Scholars disagree on what that last one would mean, but the sense is clear enough when you keep reading. In verse 23 and 24 is the core. He says, if you're a person who boasts in the law, that you boast that you know God's will, that you boast that you can see things as they're supposed to be, you dishonor God if the tenor of your life obviously doesn't pay much attention to what the law says. And then he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among those who don't know God, because of you who claim to know God, who claim to know this wisdom that maybe you have, that you have the intellectual part of it right, but you've missed the heart of it. Than you'll ever have time to read is an article perfectly suited for me and my particular intentions. But it was interesting, from a secular perspective, it's in Inc. magazine. I don't know how you came across it, but Kat sent it to me. But it was actually making the point that having a lot of books around you that you know you're not going to be able to get to, but that you would like to get to, is actually that it actually generates humility. It's a reminder that there's a lot of stuff in the world that you don't know, or that you halfway know, or that about some things you might just be wrong, but you just haven't been exposed to the way to think about that yet. And I thought that was an interesting perspective, that knowledge actually was been applied should create humility. But what they were doing was, because they possessed the law, and because they knew what it said, it made them judgmental. It made them harsh toward other people. And that, Paul says, dishonors God. And it drives people away, when maybe we can win arguments, but our heart has missed the spirit of what God is seeking to do. Honor to God. What hallows God's name is when God's people reflect His character. And so it's critical that when we read the Word of God, that we're not just taking in knowledge, but that we're actually applying it to our lives specifically. That when we read a passage of Scripture, when we're listening to a sermon, it's important that it be said in context. When you're reading the Bible for yourself, or when you're in a Bible study, or you're listening to a sermon, you're not just asking the question, what does this passage mean to me? Our abilities to rationalize, our desire to just be patted on the back that we're on the right track, those things are too strong. it's critical that we be able to read and set it in context and begin and understand, first of all, what did this mean to the first people who received it? And then we take the Bible and apply it to ourselves. See, if you and I believe that God likes us better because we give, serve, attend worship, don't play the lottery, don't use porn, we're misunderstanding what the Bible has to say. And we can be made whole is by confessing our sin and crying out to mercy for God and receiving His grace, trusting in the cross to be made whole. In short, to live with an attitude of repentance. An attitude of humility that says, I need God. And I need God's grace. A moralist. A person who believes in moralism, that it's just, the point is just to do better, to try to be good, can love the idea of truth, but they're not changed by it. Have you ever been tempted to sit in a sermon like this and you think about everybody else that message might be good for, but fail to allow it to convict you personally? A real Christian finds the Bible living and active, and when they even read it, they're convicted by it. They're comforted, they're thrilled or disturbed or melted or even slammed down or lifted up. Which are you? Do you teach yourself? Do you allow it to apply to your own life? The opposite of that is to be cold and condemning toward those who are struggling. And instead of encouraging people and want to come alongside them, you're tempted to gossip, to show that you yourself look better, to share their problems with us. Because they can tell intuitively that we wouldn't extend grace to them. And when we're really defensive, if others point out our problems. So as you read Scripture, say, this is me. This is talking to me. And I need to do business with God over that. Allow God's Word to search you. It is dangerous if we just read the Word of God for information and don't apply it to ourselves. So, we can begin to hear the Word of God, hear the message of God in a way that makes us magnets that attract people to God. By applying God's Word to our lives, and secondly, then, to deliberately seek praise from God. Let's look at this last part of the text to see what that means. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Let me stop. In this paragraph, it's going to mention the word circumcision a whole bunch of times. I didn't count, but it's a lot. But the point is this, Jewish people of the time believed that their possession of the law, in their teaching, any man who's been circumcised is in no danger of going to hell. They looked at it as if it were almost magic, with no relationship to their life, it's just all external. So that's the mentality. And again, we can get the force of it if you can just insert for baptism, for church membership, for prayer, reading the Bible, left, you know, any of those things, if it's just left on the external of ourselves and doesn't get to the heart, doesn't have any value. Anyway, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcision but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code, that's speaking of the law, and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What Paul is talking about here is actually these external rituals. The way that you see your possession of the law, the only way that that would work is for you to perfectly execute God's law for your entire life. So that's why he says these external rituals have value if you obey the law, and the sense is if you obey it perfectly. But if you ever break the law even one time, then looking at it in that way doesn't work anymore. That's the point he is making. He is essentially saying that because he's trying to separate them from their tenacious clinging to their own goodness. And he's saying it would be better to be a person who doesn't have any of these external rituals, doesn't know about them, but actually obeys the law, than to have all of the practices in place, but to disobey the law. And then the heart of the matter is verse 29. But a Jew, meaning a real Jew, you and I would read, but a real believer, a genuine follower of Jesus, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. And in fact, there are Old Testament passages that where the prophets challenge, circumcise your hearts. So even in the Old Testament, this in our line of sight, to look at the heart, that kind of circumcision can only be done by the Holy Spirit. It's not done by following the letter of the law. And a person who's had that happen to them, that kind of person's praise is not from man, but it's from God. A real believer is one who has been made so on the inside. It's an inside job that can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and reveals to us our need for God so that we cry out to God for mercy. If we try to do it the other way, if we try to make ourselves right with God through following the letter of the law, then that always degenerates into some sort of competition where we're seeking praise from men. This is God, comparing ourselves to one another. What pleases God is our trust in Him. The sign of really knowing God is obedience. But it's not salvation by obedience, but that our obedience to God reveals that we've been changed on the inside. On New Year's Eve 2015, sitting on the couch, 5, 6 o'clock, and this terrible pain experienced before. And I didn't immediately react, but I eventually called my doctor and described to him what was going on, and he said, "You're gonna have to go to the ER." And I got there, and it was speculation between kidney stones or some sort of gallbladder issue. And they did a CT scan on me. And then the sonogram tech, that was the worst part. I had kind of settled back down, but the sonogram tech, you know, pushed around on me, and that really ramped it up again. And I was miserable. Kat and I rang in the new year from the ER. But they pretty quickly figured out, you know, there was no medicine, no pill or anything that was going to fix that. I was going to have to see a surgeon. There was no amount of changing my diet or changing my lifestyle or any of that. It was a problem that I could not fix. I was going to have my gallbladder taken out. And in fact, when I had that done 12 days later, I felt way better. Meet a lot of people. Maybe you've said this, and they'll say to me, I've heard it this week, I'm basically a good person. But that sort of mentality leads away from the reality that to be right with God requires an inside job. It is not about our ability to be morally good. And the way that works is that pain, disequilibrium in our life works to trouble us. And that is meant to drive us to God. And then the sonogram of God's word actually makes it worse. Initially, it's troubling. It's uncomfortable. It makes the pain greater. And what that is meant to do is to drive us to God, to cry out to God, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I cannot fix myself. I cannot circumcise my own heart. Only God can do that for me." So, being baptized, being a church things, but absent an internal transformation by the power of God, where you and I acknowledge our need for God and trust what Jesus accomplished on the cross, it is of zero value. None. So we seek praise from God by refusing to trust in our own goodness. We seek praise from God by trusting the Holy Spirit for transformation. By nurturing an inner life with God through prayer. By resting in God's grace and then being patient with ourselves. And we seek praise from God then by extending that grace to other people. Extending the gospel to other people, exposing the danger of moralism by sharing the gospel. It's not about doing good. It's about being made good on the inside. Has that happened to you? Him and His grace to make us well. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to get this wrong, for us to miss. The reality of the gospel. It appeals to our own sense of pride, Lord. We are beginning to understand, to try to fix ourselves. I pray that you would help us to so hear the gospel, the good news, that we run to you for magnets, and then we become the kind of people who become powerful magnets that you are able to use to draw people to yourself through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a closing song where we respond to God. You can respond to God's word by coming to the altar and praying, by coming and writing a note about something you want to share with the elders on one of these cards. Maybe you know that you've never trusted Jesus in that way. You've never had that. Maybe you know God's leading you to join this church. You respond as God leads as we sing together. Let's stand.